Well, once again, welcome to Muhammad Christian Church. You are joining us on our new journey of 260 in 260, 260 chapters in the New Testament and 260 weekdays, Monday through Friday, in this calendar year. It worked out really well for us. We're reading one chapter a day, 5 days a week, giving you the weekends to kind of catch up or reread. And then by the end of the year, we will have gone together as a family and as a church family through the entire New Testament. We preach each week from within those five chapters of the week. This morning we are in the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be looking at chapter 11 in just a moment. I read where God said, "Let there be Satan, so people don't blame everything on me." And then God said, "And let there be lawyers, so people don't blame everything on Satan." My apologies to any lawyers in the group. In 1938, no, I was not there. But in 1938, Orson Welles terrified millions of Americans with his radio narration of H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. The drama was so realistic that many thought aliens were actually invading our planet, intent on destroying the human race. It was only fiction. No one should have believed such a far-fetched tale, but they did. It's still amazing how gullible people can be. Many Americans still believe the moon landing was faked. 20% of Americans believe that lightsabers, as were used in Star Wars, are real. 19%, and I gotta tell you, this blew me away. 19% believe the Statue of Liberty is a monument to remember when America won our independence from France. 19%! A large number of young people under the age of 20 believe the Titanic wasn't real, it was just a movie. Many people believe still that the Great Pyramids of Egypt are navigational beacons for aliens, while others believe there is a spaceship waiting under the nearby Sphinx. In the year 2012, that's just 7 or 5 years ago, the Animal Planet Channel aired its highest rated show ever with 3.6 million viewers. What was this phenomenal show about? Mermaids. Yeah, I said it, mermaids. With supposed sightings in Hawaii, Israel, and other places around the globe, many are coming to believe these mythical sea creatures are real after all. I guess viewers didn't stay to watch the credits at the end of this mockumentary that stated this film was fiction and the so-called expert in the film was a paid actor. By the way, the Animal Planet Channel's highest rated show before Mermaids was about dragons. I understand they're now working on one about unicorns. And why they missed their ride on the Ark. Now, I don't mean to make fun of the mysteries of the universe. The Bible clearly announces that we are engaged in combat with an unseen enemy who is, in fact, intent on destroying the human race. Paul records in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." That is a frightening truth which no one should doubt or ignore. But many do, and they live as if it's not true. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. In our reading through Luke, right now he is showing that Jesus' miracles establish his legitimate authority as the Messiah, the Son of God, sent to deliver us from the power of Satan and sin. But for some time now in his writing, Jesus' authority has put him into conflict with the Jewish religious authorities who did not want to yield to Jesus. And rather than approaching Jesus with teachable hearts and open minds, they accuse him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And then they challenge him by demanding more signs from heaven. As such, you realize, don't you, that they are just reissuing the third temptation that Satan put before Jesus to use his power to show off by casting himself off the temple pinnacle. Jesus soundly refuted their demands and instead gives them an extensive teaching on spiritual conflict, the heavenly war. And we learn that this isn't just a subject for interesting discussion either. Lives and eternal destinies are at stake. People cannot ignore Jesus. They must decide for Him, or they are deciding against Him. Being neutral is impossible. We either follow Christ into battle on His side, or we oppose Him and remain on Satan's side. That's the ultimate example of Edmund Burke's quote, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is what? For good men to do nothing." To remain neutral is to aid and abet the devil's work. You are either for Jesus or you are against Him. Now, here are some crucial lessons to learn from this section of Luke's Gospel. Number one, we learn that there is a spiritual battle raging with two and only two sides. Scripture clearly teaches that Satan is a real spiritual being. He was created an angel, Lucifer, the angel of light. He was beautiful, the bright and morning star. But he rebelled against God and he was kicked out of heaven. Now, sidebar here, we got a lot of university presidents that could learn a lesson from that. Satan now commands a host of other evil spirits called demons who joined in his rebellion. And his evil world system is real and it is powerful. He has many names in the Bible. Satan, the devil, serpent, adversary, accuser, deceiver, enemy, father of lies, tempter, thief, liar, and many more. In our account this morning from Luke, he's called Beelzebul. It's a popular name we learn in verse 15 for the prince of the demons. Satan and his demonic forces are committed to the ultimate harm and destruction of the human race. Listen to me carefully and let me be clear. Satan hates you and he has a terrible plan for your life. But he makes it look so good. God's purpose is to be glorified through people created in His own image. Satan's purpose is to defile and degrade people so their lives do not bring glory to God. We learn down in verse 26, some of Satan's demons are more evil than others, but they all have the same evil purpose. Now in this case, in our text, the demon has caused a man to be mute. That is, he's not able to speak. Matthew's account of this incident indicates the demon has also blinded this man. We've already encountered Legion in chapter 8, who showed us that demons can work in concert with one another and the hideous harm demons can inflict on people. Now, while we may not encounter such extreme cases very often, we should not be lulled into thinking that Satan is not alive and well on planet Earth today. In his book, Expository Thoughts on the Gospel, J.C. Riley writes, "Do we suppose, because bodily possession by Satan is not so glaringly manifest as it once was, do we suppose that the great enemy is less active in doing mischief than he used to be? If we think so, we have much to learn." Never forget, Satan is a deceiver. And he ingeniously leaves many in their not so bad condition. So we look at one another and we see nice, decent, law-abiding people, good neighbors. And sometimes them is ourselves. We look at ourselves and think, well, I'm a good person. And assume that good people are not in Satan's domain. As if there is some large neutral zone between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. Do not be deceived. This means that every time we proclaim the gospel to a lost soul, a spiritual battle is raging. There are two and only two sides. Either the person ignores and rejects the gospel and remains on Satan's side, or they accept the gospel, trust Jesus for their salvation, and are called out of the darkness into His marvelous light. There is a spiritual battle raging, and there are two and only two sides. Secondly, we learn from our text that Jesus has authority over Satan's power. You see, in Jesus' day, there were many Jewish exorcists. They tried to cast out demons with special potions, as incantations and magical procedures. Sometimes they seemingly succeeded, although they often failed. But every time Jesus cast out a demon, He simply spoke the word and the demon or demons obeyed. Yet in spite of His obvious power, these skeptics accused Jesus of casting out demons by Satan's power. That ought to teach us something. It ought to teach us that belief in Jesus Christ is not simply a matter of having sufficient evidence. If Jesus had not done these mighty works of miraculous power, or if He had done them by some sleight of hand, surely His critics would have pounced on it and accused Him of practicing magic. But they never used that line of attack. Listen, there's an important point that cannot be overlooked here. Notice that no one is denying the miracle. No one is saying Jesus did not really cast out a demon. No one is claiming that Jesus did not do a miracle. No one is suggesting that this man was not healed. No one is doubting the miracle. The issue is, some people wanted to see more. How much is enough? Some people said Jesus was deriving His power from Satan, but no one denied the miracle of Jesus. And since they couldn't dispute the fact of this or any other miracle, all they could do was accuse Jesus of doing them by Satan's power. Truly, the God of this world has blinded them. No matter what Jesus does, they're not going to change their mind. No matter how many miracles He performs, no matter how many hoops He jumps through, it will never be enough for one who has been blinded. Jesus answered them by pointing out in verses 17 and 18 that if a kingdom or a house is divided against itself, what will happen? It'll fall. And likewise, if Satan were divided against himself, his kingdom would not stand. And then verse 19, Jesus takes up this whole case of the Jewish exorcists among them. And for the sake of argument, he assumes these exorcists have had some success. But he points out that the Pharisees had never accused them of being empowered by Satan. So if you're going to be consistent, you have to say the Jewish exorcists also did their work by Satan's power. If not, by whose power did they do it? Then look at verse 20. But, Jesus adds, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon me, upon you. And Jesus is saying, if Satan is not behind his power, then clearly God is. He further underscores his victory over Satan with the parable of disarming the strong man in verses 21-22. See, in this story, Satan is the strong man who's fully armed and guarding his house. He's a powerful spiritual master. His homestead is the heart of unbelievers. They are all securely under Satan's protection and rule. And the unbeliever, dead in his sins, under the sway of the prince of the power of the air, is unaware of his own desperate condition. Matthew Henry describes it this way. The sinner has a good opinion of himself. He's very secure and merry, has no doubt concerning the goodness of his state, nor any dread of the judgment to come. He flatters himself in his own eyes and cries peace to himself. Before Christ appeared, all was quiet because all went one way. But the preaching of the gospel disturbed the peace of the devil's palace. Jesus is the stronger man who attacks the devil and overpowers him. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities and triumphed over them by the cross. What no mere man could do, not you, not me, not anyone. What no man could do, Jesus did in His death and resurrection. Satan is now a defeated foe. Jesus is the only one powerful enough to save a soul from Satan's grip and deception. Men cannot do it by their own power, nor by moral reformation. Even though there are many programs that successfully help you get free from problems such as drug or alcohol abuse, addictions, guilt, and so much more, that's not the same as salvation from sin and Satan. The focus of those programs, and we have several right here in our church, the focus of those programs is not necessarily the glory of God, but rather the health and happiness of self. And that's not a bad thing. It's hard to accept that God or anyone else can love you when you can't even love yourself. It's hard to believe that God could find any worth in you when you see no worth in yourself. But listen carefully. Satan is not unhappy if a drunk becomes sober and still goes to hell. We've seen there's a spiritual battle raging in two and only two sides. We've seen Jesus and only Jesus has authority over Satan's power to deliver us from bondage to sin and Satan. And third, we learned something we said earlier but needs to be emphasized here, and that is we are either on Jesus' side or we're on Satan's side. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, moreover, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. In other words, remaining neutral is not an option. You cannot straddle the fence by saying, well, I'm not a committed follower of Jesus, but neither am I a committed follower of the devil. Nor can you correctly say, I don't follow Jesus or Satan. I'm my own master. Jesus makes it plain. Either you follow Him or you're against Him. And that puts you in Satan's camp. And those are the only two options. In verses 24 through 26, Jesus illustrates what happens to the man who tries to be neutral. Simply stated, it doesn't work. Perhaps the man he's speaking of here has experienced a moral reformation. You know, he has finally cleaned up his act. Something finally reached him that said, I've got to have a better life than this. And so he just gets into the fight himself and he overcomes those things. The demon he struggled against for years has left him. But too many times I've heard people put off making their decision to become a Christian until they can get their house in order, until they can work out some things, until they can clean up their act. Even if you could, and Satan wants you to believe you can, it won't work. Matthew Henry describes it. Satan gives order to his troops to retreat temporarily in order to draw the deluded soul into an ambush. At first, it's wonderful. The man sweeps up the dirt from his soul and feels a sense of order and peace that he never felt when he was in bondage to his sin. But meanwhile, the departed demon is restless. The demon is not a happy camper until he can move back in. So he goes and finds seven other demons more evil than himself, and they all move in. The final condition of that man is worse than the first. What do we learn from this illustration of Jesus? J.C. Riley says it well. Let us observe how dangerous it is to be content with any change short of thorough conversion to God. Jesus' words are a solemn warning to us. Never be satisfied with religious reformation without heart conversion. It's especially important, I think, in our day, because in our day, truth and doctrine have been set aside as of no consequence. We don't really care about doctrine or what the Bible teaches. We just want to know, does it work? Will the gospel help my troubled marriage? If not, I'll go to the world and get some help if they can give me some results. No matter how temporary. I read about a preacher who had a church member ask him. Now this is preacher humor. I hope you can enjoy it too. If my wife finds help by counseling with a Hindu psychiatrist, what's wrong with that? The preacher said, if she got relief by sacrificing a chicken to Satan, would that be okay? What do you think? Here's the point. If we get help from any other power than Jesus Christ and His Word, we have not gotten true, lasting help. You may get a clean and well-ordered house for a while, but that's not the same as the transformation of your soul. You may have a sense of peace and freedom from the troubles that plagued you, but you don't have eternal life. All you have is a temporarily empty house. On the other hand, the sinner who repents and trusts in Christ doesn't leave his house empty, but rather has the Holy Spirit as a new permanent occupant in his heart. Even more alarming is when you have that temporary cleansing, you may feel content enough without Christ. You assume all is well with your soul. No more conflict. Not having a desperate sense of need, you will not flee to the cross and lay hold of Jesus whose shed blood is necessary to deliver you from Satan's power. And in that sense, your state at the last will be worse than the first. So Luke presses us to answer the question, is Jesus Christ who He claimed to be or not? If His authority is the Messiah sent from God, established by the miracles He performed, is Jesus the Son of God in human flesh? If so, you must commit yourself to follow Him, whatever the consequences or results. Following Him, you may suffer trials, persecution, even death. That sounded kind of like one of those medicine commercials, didn't it? Help relieve your headache. Possible side effects include diarrhea, coughing, may even result in death. You know, it's true. Following Jesus doesn't mean your life's going to come up roses, necessarily. You may suffer trials, persecution, even death. But if Jesus is truly Lord, if He alone defeated Satan's power, then you must trust and commit yourself to Him and to Him alone. How do we do that? Well, look at verse 27. Jesus says the way to be on His side is to hear the Word of God and obey it. Verse 27, as Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." Okay. Your mom's a lucky woman. He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the Word of God and obey it." The person who is decidedly with Jesus doesn't just mouth pious platitudes. Rather, he hears what Jesus says and he does it. It's not a teaching of salvation by works, but the Bible is clear. Saving faith is obedient faith. James tells us in James 1:22, to merely listen to the Word is only to deceive yourself. We must do what it says. Jesus' clear authority over Satan and his demonic forces shows that He is both Savior and Lord. Now, that leaves each of us with a decision. We must choose sides in this heavenly war. We are either for Him or we are against Him. My simple advice is choose wisely. Father God, this morning, we don't have to look very far around us or turn on the news very long or open a newspaper or just talk in the community to realize evil is indeed alive and well on planet Earth. We don't have to look much further than the mirror to know that we struggle daily with the anxiety of being pulled in both directions, of the Satan telling us that this is okay and don't worry about it, everybody does it, or nobody really needs that or does that anymore. And on the other side, hearing Your Word tell us, stand firm. Stand firm and resist the devil and he will flee from you. But Father, God forbid we ever think we can stand firm in our own power. In fact, I don't think Satan would love anything more than for us on our own to try to take him on. But oh, how the devil trembles at the name of Jesus. And Father, You tell us that if we will simply surrender our life to You in repentance of our sin, that's just doing a turnaround. See the way we're going and realize we keep going, we're going to fall off a cliff. So let's just turn around. Let's go in another direction. The direction that puts You in front of us as our leader, and we will follow You wherever You lead. In a repentant heart, Father, to confess You as our Lord and Savior, to surrender to Your will and obedience of Christian baptism, to wash away our sin and to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit, to not leave our hearts empty, but to have a new permanent occupant there who will guide us in all knowledge of truth, who will come to our aid when we don't even know what to pray, who will gift us with the abilities to serve You better and so much more, and to rise from that watery grave of baptism to live a new life, a life like Jesus. And then, Father, let that life be one that lets our light shine before men so there be no doubt whose side we're on. But with Joshua of old, let us issue the challenge again today. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But help us to choose wisely. In Jesus' name, amen.